What a privilege it is to share with you today. I'm just thrilled. I never get tired of hearing about the promises in Scripture that apply to a believer's hope or promise that Jesus secured my future in heaven someday. I'm sure you must think the same thing if you've been a Christian for any time at all. You think, oh, don't talk about heaven again. Of course, that is our hope. All throughout the Scriptures, that's what the Bible talks about, is a hope that we have a point in some point in the future where we will be in heaven someday. While I'm still on this earth, I can rest through my trials and troubles because I know that this short time on earth is only temporary until I can bow at Jesus' feet, prostrate before him. I can't wait to do that and thank him for all that he's done for me. Throughout this epistle, Peter, which is who we're going to talk about today, encourages his readers to hope. Hope is based on a living faith in Jesus Christ. It characterizes the believer who waits patiently for the salvation God has promised to his people. Hoping is disciplined waiting. That great theologian, R.C. Sproul, puts it this way. He describes the biblical word for hope as different from the English usage of the word hope. Quote, in English, when we say we hope something will happen, we are expressing our desires for a particular outcome of things in this world. In the biblical passage or usage of it, hope is not an uncertainty, but it is a certainty. Big difference. That's why it's called the anchor of the soul in Hebrews, that which brings stability to us. It is faith looking to the future with the full assurance that God will do what he promises he will do. Our text today is 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a doxology. I think of a doxology when I was in the Lutheran church, you know, that tune that went, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Well, this is a doxology that Peter wants to share with us to help all believers living in a hostile world look past their trials and rejoice in their eternal inheritance. The contemplation of God's grace caused Peter to praise God, the author of salvation and the source of hope. This is an exhortation from someone who can't wait to tell you to worship and enjoy the one that he adores. Peter was excited about what he was talking about. He had a lot to be excited about, as we'll look into these verses. This is the same Peter that denied Jesus three times. He's the same one that said, no, I don't know him. You know, I can identify with Peter. I've said the wrong thing at the wrong time and regretted it. I'm sure maybe some of you can identify with Peter in that regard as well. Peter was a man. He failed God, and yet he was forgiven. He was one of the apostles of the faith, and Jesus established him as that, and yet in that time of weakness, he failed, just like you and I fail. Now he wants to tell everyone about what Jesus has done for them. He wants you to enjoy him also. Peter sets forth five relevant features of our eternal inheritance. Number one, the source of the believer's inheritance. The motive of the believer's inheritance. The appropriation of the believer's inheritance. The nature of the believer's inheritance, and the security of the believer's inheritance. We will look more closely at all of these in the coming slides. The Holy Spirit has a lot to say in very concise words to tell us more about hope. The source of the believer's inheritance, point one. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. In the opening phrase is a picture of the Father and the Son to be of the same essence, the same foundation, the same person, and the source of the believer's inheritance. Ephesians 1, 3 and 17, blessed be who? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both Peter and Paul use this form of praise to indicate the source of our inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The two are one. The Father and the Son together are one and the same. Now to a seasoned Christian, that's maybe review or old news. But not to everyone at that time, and to not to people around us. Whenever the New Testament calls God Father, it primarily denotes that he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 10:30, but Jesus said, I and the Father are one. When we go out witnessing and we share with Muslims, you find that they love to talk about their faith like Christians like to talk about their faith. And Muslims will say that they have a God also, what they think is in heaven, Allah. And that's understood. You know, we have God the Father in heaven. They have Allah in heaven. And they have Muhammad on earth as a prophet. And we have what they call Jesus a prophet on earth. But that's as far as it goes. When we show them verses like this, it's confusing to them. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. That's a disconnect that they can't grab onto. Satan has created other religions around the world that are so different from what Christianity is, as we all know, that Christianity is the only one that has both God the Father and the Holy Spirit, of course, as one and the same. It's a different concept to most people. They cannot fully grasp that. In Romans 15:6, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is making clear the position of the Son. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Matthew 10:32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. This is glorious stuff to me. I just love the word. Peter's concentrated confession. I love this. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've read over this passage in our Christian life many, many, many times, and we often just pass over words like this until someone points it out that Peter says, our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter personalizes this talk with the pronoun our. He claims Jesus as his own. So it's not like you Christians over there or the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. The definition of Lord identifies him as sovereign ruler. The definition of sovereign, supreme, superior to all others, chief. God is the sovereign good of all who obey him. I think Peter had these concepts in mind when he put this down, Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus as incarnate Son. Definition of incarnate, to clothe with flesh. Jesus came from earth, as you know, put on flesh and walked among us. He became God. He dwelt among us. He showed us what God was like. Christ as anointed Messiah, king. Of course, Messiah is the anointed, the savior of the world. 1 Peter 1:3, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Regeneration, spiritually reborn or converted, that's the basic specific act which Peter blesses God. Regeneration. The goal of regeneration is a living hope, a bright and glorious future ahead without sin. This is not something that is deserved or produced by humans, but a free act of God because of his character as a God of mercy. This is an important concept, as people in Peter's day and in our day may have seen only suffering ahead. This was in 64 AD when Rome was burning and Nero was foisting horrible atrocities upon the Christians of that day. This is the time, you remember, where they were experiencing Christians being burned while Nero fiddled. Does Peter know about trials and tribulations? Absolutely, as do we. With our government ignoring the godly principles of Scripture more and more control taking place, we see less and less Christian freedom happening in our world. In 2016, we are seeing Christians being beheaded for their faith in Christ. According to the Voice of the Martyrs, more people have been martyred for their faith today than at any other recorded time in history. While Christians may suffer in this age and have no future here, there is waiting for them a reward far better than anything they can imagine. This living hope is only made possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Point two, the motive of the believer's inheritance, who according to his great mercy. Ephesians 2:4-5, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. His great, and shout the word great, mercy was the motive behind God's granting believers eternal life. Peter adds the adjective great to emphasize the power of what he is saying. Mercy is not the same as grace. Mercy focuses on the sinner's miserable condition. Grace concerns his guilt, which caused that condition. Romans 9:15-16, for he says to Moses, look at this, in all capital letters, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So this is God's choosing. It's not ours. It's not something that we wish someone would choose God. We wish something would happen positively. No, this is about God's choosing, God's design, God's purposes. And the rest of the verse, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's a hard concept for us to understand. But that's that God is sovereign. He is the one that chooses. He is the one that decides. Divine mercy takes the sinner from misery to glory, a change of position. Divine grace takes him from guilt to acquittal, a change of position. What an awesome change that is, a powerful one. The appropriation of the believer's inheritance, point three, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 1:3c. Definition of appropriation: to take possession of, to set apart. So we could say we've been set apart to be born again. Set apart to be born again. Man's condition needs to change. the heart, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? He needs to repent of his sinful condition. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 17. John chapter 3, verse 17. 17 through 21. John chapter 3, starting in verse 17. For God did not send into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. Stop there a minute. Let's look at that word. What does that say? He who does not believe has been judged already? Think about that. The average unbeliever walking about in life today says, everything's fine, I'm just going to die and go in the grave and that's the end of me. You wouldn't believe some of the answers that we get when we ask people, what's going to happen to you when you die? Some people say that. But of course, according to this reference, it says, but he has believed, he who does not believe has been judged already. It's continuing on, it says, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Verse 19 says, this is the judgment for not choosing God. Your darkness, you would love the darkness more than the light. Boggles the mind as a Christian believer thinking, why would I want to keep doing evil, dark things when I could choose something right? Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. To the light. But he who, verse 21, the exciting reference for us, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. Amen. So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Our sinful condition needs to change. We're sinful people. This is obviously the gospel, but Peter's sharing the gospel with the believers in reference to their inheritance. Keep that in mind. Has caused us to be born again. Caused in the Greek, anageneo, to produce again. Be born again. Born anew, to have one's mind changed so that he lives a new life and one conformed to God's will. Only God working through the Holy Spirit can transform the sinful heart. That's where we were before God chose us to be born again. The new birth entails a complete, radical, decisive transformation that has to be described in extreme terms of death and new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Jesus explained the necessity of regeneration to Nicodemus, a prominent Jewish teacher, in John 3:1-15. It says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In this passage, Jesus refers to the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness in Numbers 21:8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it up on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone that looks at it will be saved. He will live. So it is with Jesus. As we looked up at the cross, we received spiritual healing, life, and hope. Sorry. Born again equals living hope. Unbelievers are without hope. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, it says in red. Unbelievers have no hope, and without God in this world. What a powerful verse this is for me and you for evangelism, to share that hope. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. We have that hope. You are a believer. We have that hope in who Christ is and what he's done for us. Let the unbeliever has no hope. Think about that for a minute. What does that do in your heart and your soul? It makes me want to share for whoever will listen the hope that we have in Christ. Believers have a living, undying hope. Amen. Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. When the believers die, hope becomes reality as the glorious presence of God and full unhindered fellowship as they enter in the glorious presence. Because and only because Jesus rose from the grave and conquered death, do we have this hope available to us. Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. And 39:7, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. We have this compelling privilege to share this hope with those around us. Point four, the nature of the believer's inheritance. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. We have inherited by Christ's personal death and sacrifice on the cross the title of Christian by no act of our own. It is by his doing that we have an inheritance. Just like in any will, when someone dies, the will stipulates that the deceased would like to bequeath to those remaining. So it is with Christ. He has bequeathed to us the title of Christian. What a powerful gift that is, which gives us the fullness of the believer's inheritance, our eternal hope. I know this is a lot of review for a lot of people, but we need to keep looking and remind ourselves who Jesus is, what has he done for us, the gift that he gave us, the eternal home in heaven someday. What a promise that we have. And it just thrills my heart to think of these kind of words. The inheritance is a believer's already by title, being actually assigned to him. The entrance on its position is future and hoped for as a certainty. Some background for the inheritance is the Old Testament. Genesis 50:24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from the land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joshua 11:23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel. According to the divisions by their tribes, thus the land had rest from war. Abraham was promised an inheritance, the land of Canaan, way back in Genesis. Scholars listed many, many, many references, all pointing to the same idea that the land was promised to Israel. And of course, we know that on May 14, 1948, that promise was fulfilled when Israel became a nation. So that's a long time, from Genesis 50 to May 14th, 1948. Yet God is faithful. He fulfilled his promise. But it's a picture of what promises are, what promises were, and the inheritance were from that point about the land, and then, of course, eventually to our eternal inheritance. The Old Covenant promise, more verses, Numbers 34:2. Command the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, even the land of Canaan, according to its borders. Deuteronomy 31:7. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with the peoples into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give to them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. Peter's setting up a picture here, so bear with me. Here it is. Peter makes a connection with the earthly inheritance to a spiritual inheritance in heaven. Peter knew where his listeners were coming from. He knew that they knew about the promise of the covenant land that was to be theirs in the future. So now he used that word inheritance, and probably all their ears perked up because they knew about inheritance. But Peter's talking about a different kind of inheritance, an eternal inheritance. So he's making that connection for the people. 1 Peter 1, 4a, it says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away. Well, that doesn't sound quite like the land. This sounds like something else. Peter's giving them new information. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. In Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. There's a promise. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The old covenant was very important because it created a picture of the eternal covenant which was still to come. Peter makes that connection here very powerfully. Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. The scriptures are just replete with promises about giving us the inheritance, both of the land and, of course, in the New Testament, with the promise of our eternal inheritance. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And now we're going to the New Covenant from Hebrews 9, verse 15. This is a powerful verse that ties both the old and the new and the promise of the future inheritance together. For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place, Jesus, for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So there's a picture in one verse of the old and the new coming together. It's a crossover from the old to the new. The key word in this verse is inheritance. This particular word calls to mind the death of a person who has willed his property to immediate relatives and to charities. The writer of Hebrews puts it succinctly. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. Hebrews 9, 16, 17. Jesus needed to die in order to give us that inheritance. He absolutely had to die to complete that transaction of bequeathing that promise to us. Yes, he chose to die. He wanted to die. He wanted to forgive our sins. We're so thankful for what he did. But he needed to die. It was an absolute must. He must die. Peter also pointed out that they should persevere through their trials and struggles and wait for the promised inheritance. He endeavored to increase their knowledge of the eternal blessing that is already theirs by promise in Christ. Well, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. I'm so humbled by what God has shown us in this word. We are so sinful and so less than perfect, and God has bestowed on us promises of eternal life. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Stop there. It says in Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? There's a picture of looking at the heavens and the earth, and then the psalmist says to God, who is man that you should even consider me? And yet here in Romans 8, verse 16 and 17, he calls us children and heirs. Why are we heirs? It's because of the greatness, the goodness of what God has given to us. Imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. These words are not in the scripture by accident. Ironically, because of its great value, Peter can describe it only in negative terms. He chooses three adjectives to tell us what our possession is not, and implies that these words reveal the true nature of the inheritance. Imperishable, in the Greek, Ephthartos refers to what is not corruptible, not liable to death, or not subject to destruction. Our treasure can never perish. Moreover, it is not limited by time, but is eternal. Undefiled, Peter says. In the Greek, amiantos describes things that are unstained or unpolluted by sin. It can never be spoiled, corrupted, or polluted. It remains free from any blemish and is pure. Peter had these concepts in mind, I think, when he said these words. The Holy Spirit certainly did. Will not fade away. In the Greek, amaurantos, I'm probably murdering these words, but meaning it's a unique word for Peter, describes a flower that did not wither or die. My wife and I love flowers. My wife has flower gardens all around the outside of the house that she cares for, and has plants inside the house and flowers at work. We love to see the flowers. So when I bring home some flowers for Cindy from time to time, we love to look at the beauty of the flowers that are on the table or the counter and watch their essence, smell their fragrance. Look at the beauty and the design that God made in flowers, and just appreciate what God has done in a simple gift of having flowers in our home. But within a short 2-week period of time or so, the flowers begin to fade and droop. They start to lose their color, and within 2 weeks, maybe three, all that's really left that you can do with them is maybe hang them upside down to dry as they turn brown and serve as a remembrance of the beauty that they once had, and then to, you know, just to see the flowers have a purpose in that regard. But in what Peter is saying, that the flowers or our inheritance is something that will not fade away. Can you imagine bringing home fresh flowers, not artificial ones, but fresh ones that always stay fresh and beautiful forever? I mean, it's a simple example, but Peter chooses this word so we can identify with something that we can know about. Our inheritance will never fade. It will never die. Time or sin cannot touch our inheritance. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 1 Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, revealed in heaven for you. This is the church's unfading inheritance. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In this verse, he tells the readers that this chief shepherd will return someday. When that day comes, Jesus will bring with him his rewards. Point five, the security of the believer's inheritance. Reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance cannot die or be removed. Now Peter adds, reserved in heaven. Think of all that we've already reviewed. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Now reserved in heaven. This is our inheritance. We think, yeah, when we die, we're going to go to heaven. Here's a little bit more concise picture of what kind of inheritance God has promised. That word reserved there, tereo, in Greek, to attend to carefully, take care of, to guard. This is what God is doing for us. What comforting words those are. As believers, we know about going to heaven when we die, but the extent that the scriptures go to make it clear how great of an inheritance we have before we get there is nothing short of exhilarating. The same term here, used here, reserved, is watching carefully over one's moral life. So this is even a more detailed picture of that word reserved. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, not take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. In Jude, verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So Jude was speaking to the believers. He's saying, the believers, you are kept for Jesus Christ. The term here implies that the keeping of your faith is a sacred thing. It's like keeping yourself pure for your spouse to be. It's like keeping yourself untouched by anyone else. So it is with our inheritance. It is untouched by anyone else, reserved for you. One more reference, please, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. While you're looking that up, I'm going to read from Matthew 5. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth or rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Stop there. Moth, rust, and stealing, things that take away our everyday things that eat at the things in our world, right? The moth eats away the fabric, the rust eats away at the steel. If you don't take rust and cut it out, it just continues to come back. And of course, thievery, we know that, you know, someone may come in and steal what we have for our own goods. But Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where those things take place. But store up for yourselves, verse 19, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does that mean? To each of us, it's a different thing. It's a different form of ideas or concepts that we have to think about. What does that mean? What is laying up treasures in heaven about? Is it serving? Is it giving? Is it, you know, the list is really endless. But what are the things that we should set aside? What are the things that no longer really aren't of that much value in the long term? What will those decisions be for you and your life and your loved ones' lives? Set aside those things that are laying up treasures for us on earth. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy earth while we're here. Just don't love it like it's the number one thing in your life. Yes, God's given us many gifts, many blessings to use in this world. Things that we appreciate, a home with a warm bed at night. But put it in perspective. Maybe there's things that the Lord has been speaking to you about giving up those things that don't have long value. Not only is our inheritance guarded, those who possess it are also protected by God from doing anything to forfeit it or be severed from it. Heaven is the most secure place in all the universe. The picture of heaven is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. It says, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying," two things that Proverbs says God hates, abomination and lying, "shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Has your name been written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you sure of that? Find out if you don't. God's power continually protects his elect. Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Obviously, the answer to that question is no one. No one is against us. Jude verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," literally, exempt from falling. You're going to stumble. You, Christian, you're exempt. You're exempt from falling spiritually, we're talking about. Exempt from falling. What a gift God gives us. A picture is that of a military camp with high walls surrounding the camp. Block upon block, stone upon stone. The walls are high. The believers are within the camp, and the evil forces are outside. And God's overwhelming power of protection is on the perimeter. They receive their protection simply by faith. Is there anything they can do really to quell the enemy on the outside? Not really. When you have God on the perimeter guarding the entire area, He is the guard. Person who is kept is a person abiding in a continuing relationship of faith with God. Hebrews 3:14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." And we need to be kept. We're people that are fallible. Keeping is not necessary unless there is something, there is danger outside and weakness within. Know that you have eternal life. Our protection comes by faith. 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The Christian's continued faith in God is evidence of his keeping and protecting work. 1 John 5:11 through 13 says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life." I was raised in a Christian home. Before I get to verse 13, I was raised in a Christian home. Both of my parents were strong believers. They had received Christ when they were younger. So my parents would have pastors, teachers, missionaries stay at our home when they needed a place in between ministries or places to study sometimes. We had up to 14 around the table at one point in our life. But there was a lot of talk about what spiritual life was amongst us as Christians. So at a very young age, I already knew who God was. I already knew that God was my Savior, but I really wasn't sure if I would go to heaven or not. So at age 7, I went to the other room and bowed down and asked God to come into my life and forgive my sins. And he did at that point in time. I just asked him, because there's some influence of missionaries in our home, I said, "Please, Lord, don't send me to Africa." I was not comfortable with that idea. But I knew that God had saved me from my sin at that point in time. But as a young boy, age 7, and growing day to day, I still wasn't totally convinced. You know, the emotions go up and down at that age. And, you know, I didn't have 100% great instruction like I did here, like we do here. So when I was 15, someone showed me this verse that I'm about to read, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And that word "know" there is beyond a shadow of a doubt, is without doubt, without exception. And from that point on in my life, at age 15, at that point on till now, there's never been a doubt that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And it's because of the Word. The Word jumps out at you and says, "This is real. This is awesome. This is life-changing because of what the Word says." At conversion, God energizes faith in believers' hearts. And as he keeps them, he continues to energize their faith. John 10:28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." Psalm 37:24, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones." Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." It takes faith to trust in God, but God energizes our faith so we can trust in him. Let me read that again. I think it's so profound because of what God did, not because of what the words say. It takes faith to trust in God, but God energizes our faith so we can trust in him. Salvation means rescue or deliverance. 1:5b, "For salvation, ready to be revealed." What Peter's talking about. Salvation is a past occurrence with future results. The future aspect of salvation is said to be ready. Ready is as prepared as the meal is before the call to the marriage feast. Every preparation for the final aspect is complete. Only the final signal is awaited for Jesus to come again. There is no question that God plans and has in fact accomplished salvation for his peoples, nor that the last times are here. Have you responded to the call from God to choose him? Have you taken the time? I would plead with you, if you're within the sound of my voice, either here in the room today or watching or listening someplace else, that you too would choose Christ, that you would respond to him, ask him to forgive your sins, to come into your life, and to change your heart and your life. The only question is the exact timing of the revelation of the rest of the world. We don't know that. Future salvation is also connected to the end of human history to be revealed in the last time. There are three parts to salvation. Justification, when one believes in Christ. You've been justified instantly when you accept Christ. Sanctification, literally, you are having been saved. For those that may not know, when you believe in Christ, you become justified for sanctification. It's the walk of becoming more and more like Christ until the time that you die. It's becoming more and more perfected until we become more like him. We're in process. Glorification, our eternal inheritance in his presence. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me, I just want to shout these words, bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'd like to read through this entire passage one more time now that you maybe understand it a little bit better and we can put the whole thing together. I'm going to read it through slowly. Just think about it with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Rejoice. Amen. Amen. Father, I just pray that you would take these words and instill them in our hearts and make them, Lord, a part of our everyday life and being. Father, thank you for the gift of choosing us, of the promise that we are heirs, not by our own deserving, Lord, but because you chose us and gave us a promise to be with you in heaven someday. Lord, we just bow and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.